All right, we're going to talk about the Imago Dei in man. This is a classic aspect of studying biblical anthropology, which is what we're doing, the doctrine of man. And this is our last section on the doctrine of man. Next Sunday, we begin to look at the doctrine of sin. All right, so we've been looking at anthropology. Starting next Sunday, we're going to look at, who can tell me what it is? Harmartiology, the doctrine of sin, and we'll begin with the fall. We'll ask the question, how far did we fall? Okay, so that's next Sunday, but tonight we have to wrap up our consideration of biblical anthropology, which we will do by looking at the image of God. So here are the questions, and we'll think about these kind of at the beginning as we put them up here, okay? So this is what we're talking about. These are some of the implications or the questions that might drive us to a right understanding. Do humans carry dignity as God's image bearers? So we're going to answer this now. Do we carry dignity as God's image bearers? Not Christians, humans. Yes or no? Some yeses. Some of you are thinking about your Aunt Gertrude and you're wondering. Does anybody think the answer might be no? Okay, well, we'll hold on to that. Do humans alone carry the image of God? What about animals? Do animals have the image of God? Or only humans? Somebody say only humans? Back there, only humans? I have a second that motion? Okay, hold on to that one. What effect did the fall have on the image of God? Did humanity lose this image after the fall? Does fallen man still carry the image of God? No. Yes. That's part of the question. Okay. No, we don't. How should the fact that man is created in the image of God affect the way we treat one another? Not as believers, as humans. Now, understand, we don't get too far ahead of ourselves, but if your answer to that third question, and that is whether or not we still bear the image of God after the fall, if your answer to that question is no, then your answer to this question is it's not relevant. Because everybody we relate to is after the fall. And if you believe they don't bear the image of God, then it doesn't have any impact on how you should relate to them. If you do think they still bear the image of God, even though they're fallen, does that impact how you should relate to them? And again, we're not talking about believers. We're just talking about human beings. And in particular, in a group of professing Christians, most of you are, it's best to think about this as it regards how you personally relate to unbelievers. Do you think they still bear the image of God? And if so, how does that affect how you relate to them? Now, these are just questions to kind of point the direction of where we're headed. But it becomes really critical when you think about it and apply it. So just a couple of things. How is it that you would say we are like God? Most of you were kind of nodding that we still have somewhat of the image of God. Certainly originally we did. What does it mean? In what ways are we like Him? To be an image bearer, you might translate it to be a reflection. Like imagine looking in a mirror and the reflection of the human is in some sense intended to give a picture of God. Now, that would just be the physical aspect that Lydia pointed out. But in what ways do we resemble God? Emotions. We have emotions. God has emotions. What emotions do we have? Caring. Anger. Well, that's more of an action than an emotion. It's okay. Love. It's kind of more of an action than an emotion, too. Emotions, like anger. Okay, rational is another way. Another way that we mirror God is that we're rational. What does that mean? We weren't doing so great on the emotion side. So the ability to think and to reason. Just like God. but enough to that we might represent God. What's another way? So we've had emotions like anger, fear, frustration, despair. Does God despair? Does God fear? Are all of our emotions like God? Or do we mimic some of God's emotions and other emotions aren't like God? Reason, do we reason like God? Or are we just considered to be reasonable or reasonable, able to reason? What's another one? So we have reason or rationale. We have emotion. Relational. Able to relate. God's able to relate. We're able to relate to one another. Disappointed is an emotion. Does God have that emotion? Yeah, I think he does. In Scripture, we see that. He was really sorry that he made man, according to Genesis 6, right? Or Genesis 9. Really sorry. All right, what other ways are we like? So we've got emotions. We've got our ability to reason, rationale. We have, what else? Creativity. It's a good one. We image God that way. He's creative. We're creative. Spirit. We have a spirit. He is a spirit. Yes. Very important one. Now, we see these things as we think through this tonight. You'll see these ways that we do. And you may want to visit some of these other questions again, perhaps even about the animals, to think about those things. But when you think about a human being in the image of God, created in the image of God, and so you're picturing a human being and you're trying to figure out how am I to see that person, and in some sense, according to Scripture, we're to see them as image bearers of God. Now, when you see something like this, it's not really hard to stretch your mind too far to say maybe could be that somehow that bears the image of God, right? I mean, you're following with me there? Maybe not. But this precious human being, and we see the, I don't know, what do you see in her, I guess it's a her, is it pink? I don't know. What do you see in that child's eyes? And you start to see that. See, maybe I could see an imprint of the image of God. But then when you see this, someone who is what they call hyper-tattooed and pierced, is it easier now to see the image of God, or is it harder to see the image of God? And if you say harder, just as an abstract, those two pictures, one's an easy picture, the other hard maybe in your mind, are you actually connecting that to some picture of God? That you can imagine God looking like a baby, but you can't imagine God looking like a Max Pierce tattoo person? So when you think about this, looking at any human being bearing the image of God, there has to be some way, if that's true, has to be some way that we can look at both of those and see that. Both of those humans bearing the image of God. But what we tend to do when we speak of humans, and we're reaching the kind of the tail end of our anthropology and really haven't yet started thinking about the fall. But we tend to, I would say we as Christians, tend to focus more often on what we think of humans in relation to the fall, they're fallen, than we do think of humans in relation to bearing the image of God. In the church, perhaps we have a really bad problem of that, that we can easily see fallenness in our fellow humans, our citizens, our leaders. We can easily see the fallenness, but we're not so easily or not so likely to identify the image bearing of God on those individuals, because so often we don't dignify people because they're image bearers. We dignify people because they look like us or look like we wish we looked or have succeeded in a way we wish we could succeed. Those are the people that we tend to dignify. The Bible would have us to bring dignity to all humans as image bearers of God. I think so. Again, the same thing. This is a good place to make the point that, again, advances us a little bit ahead. But when you look at that baby, we see innocence, purity, maybe. And in that sense, we say, yeah, like God. And then in the other picture, we see like humans, fallen, depraved, maybe. But the reality is the baby is not like God in that way. Right? We see what we want to see. We see innocence. Is that baby innocent? No, baby's not innocent. That baby has not yet committed any personal offense, but that baby is born guilty. You know, this gift that God gives parents, the most precious gift we might say of all outside of our spiritual gift, our receiving of Christ. This gift, this precious gift, if you're a parent, you know, I don't know whether it's day 3 or day 33 or age 3, certainly, you suddenly realize God gave you a broken gift. It's broken. It's guilty. It is an enemy of God. That child is a sinner. That child is not a sinner when they sin. That child sins when they sin because they're a sinner. Now, again, we're way ahead of ourselves. We're deep into lesson 2 of the fall. But the idea is that we have this picture of what might look like God, i.e. bearing the image of God. And we are much more akin to the baby version than we are the tattooed version, simply because that's how we view, well, humans, fallen, or in the case of the baby, maybe we hope not fallen. Well, here's what Imago Dei actually means. It's Latin. Imago, image, and typically you would see that imago not capitalized, only to emphasize that Dei is capitalized, which is God. So image of God, it just refers to the fact that humanity carries a unique resemblance to God. Now, let's think through this a little bit. This comes right out of the text of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, a text we all know. So let's read this quickly and keep, get it in our mind. God said, now, notice it doesn't begin with God said. What does it begin with? Then God said. So when was then? Who can tell me without us going all the way through the chronology? When was then? What? Day 6? What else was created when he said this? What? Everything else. So don't read too quickly past the then. This is meant to be a significant moment. Day 1, creation. Day 2, creation. Day 3, creation. Day 4, creation. Day 5, creation. Day 6, even, creation. Everything that we know that is created. And then suddenly, God, the Godhead, in the Trinitarian hall of heaven itself, there's a pause. That's the idea that's in the text that we just read right past. Then God said, let us make man in our image. In the council of the Godhead, there's this, if you can kind of imagine it, this pause, not to determine to do something, the determination had happened already, but a pause for us to realize that something unique is about to happen. Something different is about to happen. And the Godhead affirms that together, that this is unique. We're now going to create something else. But this thing will be different. It will be unique. It will be according to our likeness. And because of that uniqueness, or one of the ways in which that is unique, is that they will do this. They will rule over all of creation, if we could read all of that. And so it says God created man, having affirmed what they had already determined, and for our emphasis to see that, then he creates man. Man in his own image, in the image of God, he created male and female. Men bear the image of God. Women bear the image of God. Humankind bears the image of God. It was a hugely significant moment in the creation story. There's a pause, a divine pause, a reiteration of the determination to do this. And 3 times we're told that there's God's image imprinted or implanted on this new creation. So that's the first account. But is that the last time that happened? Is it just Adam and Eve? Right? That's one of the possibilities. We mentioned the possibility that maybe after the fall, nobody else has this. Well, if we turn to Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? and the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you made him, and now there's this seemingly distinction. You made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. So here's this aspect again of there's something unique about humans, and this is way after the fall. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. So this idea is that if he lost something, if man lost something, he didn't lose this. He didn't lose the mandate to rule, and he didn't lose the position of highest order among creation. Now, this doesn't emphatically say that man still bears the image, but it certainly implies that we didn't lose everything at the fall. There's something certainly unique still about humankind. So, what do those verses tell us about the meaning of being created in the image of God? We asked already a little bit about what does that mean, but what about the meaning of it, the significance of it? I said some things. I just want you to say them back to me. Maybe you thought of something else. What's significant about being created in the image of God according to the text we just read? Well, I think that's a part of the point that we drew out of Psalm 8. But when you read Psalm 8 and you read Genesis 1:26, there's very similar language there as to what the result is or the impact of having been created in the image of God. What does that mean as it regards humans? In what way does it distinguish us? And the real heart of that is we're the height, we're the crowning achievement. There is a majesty ascribed to humans in the order of creation, and we rule. We rule. We have dominionality, which is one of the things that we would list as what it means to be an image bearer. And we're going to make a list here in just a minute. All right. So again, this is just intended to have you read very familiar scriptures and to really kind of drill down on what does that really mean to be in the image of God? All right, so let's make a little list that you started with already, and you'll find yours are on this list. So personality. One of the things that we have like God is personality. What do we mean by that? What's a personality? Anybody? Do you have one? What are we talking about when we say humans have personality? Reflection of their character. I mean, what makes you unique? It's not just the shape of your face, it's your personality. What do we mean by that? Yeah, how you react to things, your deportment, your attitude. Now, from personality or personality coming from, whichever way you look at it, we're talking about personhood. There, God is one in three persons. Three distinct personalities. So we think of maybe God in the Father determining role, Christ in the Son providing role, the Holy Spirit emanating from the Father and the Son in the applying role. God determines salvation, Christ provides salvation, the Holy Spirit applies salvation. And in that way, we're learning a little bit about their personality, what their function is. Eternality. We share eternality with God. What does that mean? Means we will what? Live forever. That's what eternality means. It means you will live forever. All human beings were created by God to live forever. God will live forever. In that way, we share eternality. One of the ways you think about this is to distinguish it. Do dogs share eternality? Will dogs live forever? Well, we're asking two different questions. Dogs don't bear the image of God. They weren't marked out that way. My question is, do dogs live forever? Pardon? Some dogs. This question isn't as obvious as we're seemingly making it. No. Will there be animals in the eternal kingdom? Will they live forever? Does that mean they then were also created in the image of God? Okay, so there's a difference between being able to manifest an attribute of God and actually having it said of you that you bear the image of God. In other words, maybe what makes us bear the image of God is not a singular item, but that we have all of these that we share. But I don't want to be so quick to rule out that an animal might have some of these. Does an animal have personality? And we'll come back to that. What about relationality? Okay, we said this one already. Volitionality, the ability to decide. That's the ability to exercise your will. That's volition, to make a determination. Rationality, we mentioned that already. Spirituality, we mentioned that already. Physicality. You mentioned, you know, you were talking about what we look like. Is this what God looks like? So do we actually, in our physical body, manifest the image of God? Well, when Jesus was here, He looked like us and said of Himself, what? I am the exact representation of God. Now, God is a spirit, and in that sense, doesn't have a body. But we have to think about this physicality. Maybe think about this beyond your anatomy. Do you see? Is that a physical thing? Okay, you see. How do you see? You see with your eyes. Does God see? How does He see? He doesn't have eyes. Okay, so, but those would be shared physicality. He hears and sees. We hear and see. We need eyes to see and ears to hear. He doesn't need either. But yet He sees and hears. Okay. Morality. This is a good one. This is an important one, right? Able to determine right from wrong. That's unique to image bearers of God. Is it unique to any other creatures? Any other creatures able to determine right from wrong? Can you teach a dog what is wrong? Okay, but so you decide what is wrong and you teach him that it's wrong. But that's not the same as him determining for himself what is wrong. Dominionality, the power and authority to rule. We share some aspect of that with God. So all of these things kind of help us to understand the image of God. This is helpful. You have this graph. You could fill this out on your own. All right. So here's what we're talking about. What we're trying to do is distinguish. So God has a personality. Man has a personality. Animal. How many of you are pet owners? Do they have a personality? Does this dog have a personality? Can you see the personality in this dog? Who is this? This is Ernie. This is Jessica's dog. I'm not sure that dog has a personality. I've spent some time with that dog. What about this dog? Yeah? Any personality? Volition? All the rest of it, right? Able to determine right from wrong. Okay, so when you think about this, it's a serious subject. But understanding, this is how I would fill this out. You can fill it out however you want to. I think animals have some personality and some animals have personality. That's what I would say about that. I don't think animals will live forever. And we can talk about that at a different time. That's what I think. I think there is some relationality to animals, right? I mean, I know I've seen you with your pets. There's definitely a relationship there. And I don't think it's just one-sided. We talked about the will. Maybe they have a will. Can they think? Can they reason? No? To some extent? Now, in case you're uncomfortable here, and because maybe there's, we want to be, we're not, maybe, I feel like you're trying to be too sensitive here to not stripping the Imago Dei of its import. But understand, David said, for instance, the heavens declare the majesty of God. And in some sense, all of creation bears God's image. All of creation does. Romans 1, the things that can be known about God, invisible attributes, are clearly seen. And he doesn't say clearly seen in all the humans around. It's clearly seen and manifest in nature. So it doesn't have to be uncomfortable to imagine created beings other than humans in some sense bearing the impression of God. But what we don't see is a whole bunch of yeses here. You know, you can't put yes in all of those columns. I think you can clearly put yes in all the columns between God and man. Spirituality, Bible would lead us to say no. As you know, famously, at least here at Grace, I've taught you that St. Francis of Assisi would say yes. Animals have souls and are worthy recipients of the gospel. I don't really think that's the case, but it's what he thought. Physicality. Now, notice here this idea that God does not have that. We explained the way most biblical anthropology classes would address that he has physical manifestation, so to speak, or application absent the actual body. And certainly in Christ, he had all of that. No morality for animals, some dominionality. We certainly see this in nature, animals exercising dominion over their own or over a collection of tribes or whatever the case might be. All right. John Frame wrote, "I would infer that everything we are reflects God in some way, though everything we are is also different from God." Just different ways that biblical doctrine or systematic theologians have written about how it is that we're the same. Here's a longer quote from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. "These differences between human beings and the rest of creation are not absolute differences, but often differences of very great degree. The more complex and highly developed animals are more like God than lower forms of animals. Therefore, we should not say that only man reflects any likeness to God at all. For in one way or another, all of creation reflects some likeness to God. But it is still important to recognize that only man, out of all of creation, is so like God that he can be said to be in the image of God. In some respect, the differences are absolute, and in other respects, they are relative, but they are, I would add, nonetheless, significant." And this is really where we were going, bouncing back and forth between Chuck guarding carefully what it means to have the image of God and us maybe more casually reflecting that image on the rest of creation. We have to make sure that we understand the pause of Genesis 1:26, and that we are, each of us as human beings, truly distinct from animals as image bearers of God. Okay, let's see. Let's work through each of these a little bit. We did this already, but I want to be sure. So personality, this is likeness and distinction. Like God, people are individual beings with self-consciousness. That's what we mean by personality. Now, let me ask this. In what way is our personality not like God? Sinners, or we might say our personality is open to sinful manifestations. Yeah, how our personality, and you mentioned, I think it was you, that how that is a reflection of how we relate to one another. We would clearly oftentimes, because of our personality, relate to things, events, circumstances, people differently than God would, because God would only always relate appropriately in a holy way or a righteous way. Eternality, like God, we will exist into eternity. Do you think the original human beings were created to live forever, Adam and Eve? You do? Okay, so when they sinned, God separated them from the Garden of Eden. Why did he do that? Lest they should eat from the and live forever. Lest they should eat from the tree of life and live forever. So there is reason to pause and wonder whether or not those original humans were intended to live forever by eating from the tree of life. Did they lose living forever after they ate the tree of life? And if they did, when did we gain the ability to live forever? Or is he only talking about our bodies? Is he only talking about their bodies? But this is one that theologians bang their head on a little bit. Eternality, that we will live forever. Humans share that. We will all live forever. And we just casually say we're all going to live forever. You're going to die and you're going to get a glorified body to live forever or a glorified body to die forever. But all humans will live forever because they were created by God to live forever. There is at least reason to pause a bit and consider something we really can't do, right? We can't see past the fall. We have no concept. We really can't see past the flood. We have no concept of that antediluvian world. We can only draw pictures and images of it from Scripture because everything changed, dramatically changed. But it's reasonable to question whether or not Adam and Eve were intended to live forever. And if so, what vital part did the tree of life serve in that? Because when we fast forward into eternity, we are seen living forever in glorified bodies that presumably don't require a constant nourishment on the tree of life. Yet the book of Revelation says that we will be ministering to the nations who are living forever on the earth, and we're ministering to them by feeding to them from the tree of life. So maybe the tree of life is also going to be necessary for us in heaven, that's what we'll have to eat in order to live forever. Something to think about. We'll think about some more about that when we get to heaven. Relationality, like God, people have a capacity and a drive for relationships. How is that? How are we unlike God? Well, quickly, we have a drive for all the wrong kind of relationships. I mean, we just have a tendency to not do very well in this area, right? And God would not have that tendency. Volitionality, like God, people have the freedom and ability to make volitional choices according to their will. Let's pause here a minute. We can't linger here, but we have to ask here when we talk about the choices according to your will. In what way is that like God? In what way is that like God? You can make choices. He can make choices. In what way is it not like God? You can make choices that are wrong. He cannot make choices that are wrong. That's the easy one. Here's the hard one. Is God able to exercise free will choices? And is man able to exercise free will choices? Are we like God like that? So if we speak of absolute free will, we would say humans don't have an absolute free will. It's a free will constrained by their nature. Right? But you're also suggesting that God does not have absolute free will, that he's constrained by his own nature, his holiness, which prohibits him from sinning. He could not make the choice to sin. Everybody follow that? It's pretty profound stuff there. But we studied that already when we studied the doctrine of God. Okay? We think of Jesus' impeccability. What does that mean? Can't sin. Unable to sin. Does not mean he couldn't be tempted. And remember we said that the fact that he can't sin didn't make his temptation easier. It actually made it harder. Because the devil only has to tempt you a little bit. The devil poured his full weight of temptation. Christ had to endure the full weight of the maximum of temptation to prove that he could not and would not sin. So he bore up under far greater temptation than you'll ever bear up under. You'll cripple early, most of us. In fact, most of us don't even require any outside influence, right? None at all. Relationality, like God, people have the ability to think, contemplate, reflect on abstract ideas, future plans, past events. Look at this. Advancing toward a more beneficial existence through problem solving. That's what we mean by rationality, and we get that from God, and we're like God in that way. But how are we not like God in that way? Just taking that definition. There you go. That's the real one, and you can backwash up into the rest of the list. But we're seeing thinking as a means of advancing through problem solving. That's completely foreign to God. He can't advance. There's no problem for him to solve, right? Because he is all knowing. So in that way, we're not like him, but we are like him in the fact that he's a rational being. He thinks, he contemplates. We're given these pictures of God in Scripture. Abstract ideas, reflecting on abstract ideas. I'm not sure God has an abstract idea, but the idea of reflection, considering things in an abstract way, would be something that we would say we share with God. Future plans, past events. We look at future plans with hope. He looks at future determination with certainty. We look at past events with regret. He could not have a regret in any past event. God doesn't regret. And whenever Scripture seems to indicate he does, that's just so we would understand how really bad we messed it up. It's not because he actually has any regret. Spirituality, we said this already. We have a spirit. He is a spirit. And so in that way, we're like God. When we get to the physicality, we touched on this already. So seeing and hearing as an example, but yet he doesn't have eyes or ears. Morality, Like God, we are inherently moral creatures. We understand that there is good and evil. But we gain that understanding through the fall. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Outside of the eating of the tree, how would Adam and Eve know what was right? You know this. How would they know what was right? God would tell them. And how would they know what was wrong? Well, God told them what was wrong. It's wrong to eat of that tree. So before the fall, they were completely dependent on God for their morality. Yet they had freedom of choice. After the fall, right? After the fall, Romans 1 tells us that the law of God is written on our hearts. But listen carefully. What Romans 1, did I print that here? Romans 2, excuse me. Read this. When Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things of the law, in other words, just instinctively do the right thing, even though they don't have the law of God on their hearts, they become a law to themselves. Well, watch how it says this. In this way, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness and their thoughts alternately accuse or defend them. You're familiar with this text. It's teaching the conscience of the human. We looked at this already. But it's teaching something else really, really interesting. Because while it says that every human being has inherently been given by God a determination of right and wrong, notice when you know that. See, here's what distinguishes us from God's absolute morality. We don't know right from wrong until we do wrong and our conscience tells us. In other words, we in our fallenness learn right from wrong through our behavior and our resounding conscience. See what it says? When you act, it either alternately says that was good or that was evil. So we have a conscience that has a moral code, but our experience of morality requires our experience. It requires us to succeed, requires us to fail. Sometimes requires us to be hurt to know that that was not a good thing to do. God doesn't have to do that, right? He has a inherent morality that is a part of his essence. It's not a part of our essence. We learn it. And that's why even as believers, we must train our conscience so that those signals are still accurate, that they reflect God's expectation. That's an interesting thing to think about. When you think about the morality, we, like God, can determine right from wrong. But unlike God, we need something to determine through our experience, conscience. And then, absent the conscience, we have what? The law of God. So you can have a perfectly seared conscience or completely seared conscience and still have to confront the law of God that says thou shalt not, irrespective of what your conscience says. The distinction would be the conscience, a part of our anthropology, a part of our humanity, completely absent of the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever has a conscience. And an unbeliever is able to determine right from wrong until they resist their conscience so long that the Bible would say their conscience becomes seared, or God gives them up to a depraved mind, in essence, turns their conscience sensitivity off. So that's an innate human trait. What the Holy Spirit brings to us is the manifestation of the law of God and the morality of God. He is able to take our hearts and cause us to obey, and by that, our conscience can be retrained. So an unbeliever has a conscience, but not the Spirit. A believer has a conscience and a Spirit, which can train their conscience to do right from wrong. The writer of Hebrews would say, the Word of God, right? It's a two-edged sword, and it's able to grant you the knowledge of right and wrong. You say, well, I've already got a conscience. Yeah, but you ruined it. You ruined it in your sinful life. So now you need the law of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God to train you, to guide you. Your Word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. It tells me right from wrong, even when my conscience may be telling you, do it anyway, right? You'll never get caught. Do it anyway. They'll never catch you. That's humanity. Spirit says, I see you. I'm in you. And this is sinful. Is that helpful? Maybe. Dominionality. Like God, we have authority. We can use all of nature's resources for our benefit, for our enjoyment, for our survival. There's a whole lesson in all three of those words. And all of those are expressions of what God gives us in Scripture. unlike God, we don't have absolute authority. So how did the fall affect the Imago Dei? Now, this is a strange question because we haven't talked about the fall yet, but we all know a little bit about the fall and we want to know what effect it had. So here's some basic options that you have. Number one, man fully retains the image of God and only misrepresents it through personal sin. In other words, the Imago Dei was unaffected by the fall, but my behaviors can mask it, obscure it, but it can't take it away from me. As a human, I have the image of God. Second option, you fully lost the image of God, and it can only be restored in Christ. Many, many Christians have this perspective concerning the image of God, that at the fall we lost it all. We are simply sinful, fallen creatures in desperate need of redemption. And at redemption, our soul, having been quickened to life, brings to bear the image of God once again. And it can affect our personality and our determinations and our decisions and on down the line. Our body remains fallen and does not bear in any real sense the image of God. Option number three, the Imago Dei has been retained in all men, but it is marred by sin and it is restored in Christ. Very fine distinction between two and three, both of them in the broader stream of Orthodox Christianity. Number one would not ordinarily be a Christian position. But there is a distinction between two and three, and we heard some of that even as you guys were bantering about in the introduction. Scripture clearly states, however, that the image of God has in some sense been retained, and we want to look at that. So we have the scripture that says we were given the image of God, and we have David saying we still maintain some kind of glory and dignity, but it didn't talk about the image of God. But if we go to Genesis 5, we have this interesting text. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, many, many Christians would go to this text as a proof text to say this is after the fall. And after the fall, Seth is born to Adam, and Seth bears the image of God. The trouble with that is this text does not say that Seth bears the image of God. It says that Seth bears the image of Adam, and that Adam bore the image of God. I did a whole afternoon study on this text from the best commentaries I have available to me, Genesis commentaries from John Calvin all the way up to John MacArthur and others. And I was surprised at how much division there is around the correct interpretation of this text. And if I could take that particular commentator or pastor's opinion of this text, whether or not that is that Seth bore the image of God or Seth bore the image of Adam, that the commentator, if I could chase back what their anthropology was, in other words, what did they believe about the image of God, then their commentary was consistent with that. If someone thought we lost the image of God, then they would interpret this text and say Seth did not have the image of God. He had the image of Adam because it was lost in the fall. If that pastor or theologian thought we still had the image of God, they interpret this text as saying Seth had the image of God because he got it from Adam. So this is a text that really is open to careful scrutiny and debate. But this one isn't. This is chapter 9. This is after the fall. This is after the flood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because in the image of God he made man. God requires the penalty of death when another human being is murdered because that human being murdered was in the image of God. And so this text seems to irrefutably make the case that in some way all humans still bear the image of God, so that in some way the taking of a human life is robbing from God. Okay, any thoughts on that? It's about as far as we can go with that. A lot of it's born out of tradition. But then we have the New Testament where James says, no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So James keeps pressing this idea forward. Now we're all the way in the New Testament, who say men are made in the likeness of God. All men, all humans. Now, again, to what extent do we still bear that? How much has been lost? We'll talk about that way more when we consider the fall. So here's a question you could go through, a little graph. So we already listed all these things. And the question is, now after the fall, do we fully retain them? Is it distorted? Or did we fully lose it? And maybe this will help you think through how you should think of the impact of the fall on the image of God. So here's my list filled out. We still have a full personality. And your personality, I don't think in a human, is necessarily sinful. His fallenness didn't inexorably alter the personality of a baby, for instance. It clearly expresses personality early on. So I think we fully retain that aspect of the image of God. The same way with eternality. We didn't lose that with the fall. We now have to determine where we'll spend eternity. But we didn't lose our eternality. But clearly our relationships manifest our fallenness, right? All around us. Our will manifests our fallenness. We make bad choices. We choose wrong. Our rationality. We interpret things wrongly. We study things from a limited prism. There's no greater distinction that both the youngest in here and the oldest in here should be able to see that playing out right now in the middle of this crisis that we've had since March. And to see tremendous investment of human rationality, unable to discern clearly. What's happening here? What's the right thing to do? Meet, don't meet, shake hands, don't shake hands. And unless you think, and I'll get on my little pulpit here, unless you think the whole world drank the Kool-Aid and every scientist is like completely lost the image of God, the idea that that you've got an opinion and you're right because you can quote these Google scientists as opposed to those Google scientists, I think that's misguided. We got the best minds on the planet around this subject, and with all of their ration, all of their reason, and all of their science, they manifest the fact that we just don't understand everything. And in that regard, they manifest the fall. Okay, so unless you know an unfallen, holy, righteous epidemiologist, we ought to be a little more tempered in our position on this catastrophe that we're enduring together. And that doesn't mean you can't have an opinion. But it should be a more guarded opinion, perhaps, than some of us are fond of expressing. Spirituality clearly distorted. We just looked at it this morning. What's the state of your spirit? Ephesians 2. Dead. You're dead. You're a walking dead man. How old was your child when they learned to walk? Year, 10 months, walking dead men. Right? That's what the Bible teaches us. So clearly our spirituality is affected and has affected all humans since the fall. Physicality? I think this is an interesting one. Do you think Adam was more fit before the fall than his children after the fall? Could he run faster, jump higher? You think? Live longer? Yeah. You know, you hear, maybe you've heard your generation say men and women are living longer now than they ever did. They hadn't read the Bible, right? And the Bible clearly shows a progressive decline in the average age of the human being, a dramatic decline after the flood, and a continued decline, and we're just in the midst of that decline, right? So we live longer like there's global warming, right? A little longer now, a little warmer now, but maybe not a trend because we are showing the effects of the fall in our bodies. Long-term effects. Morality. Right? We have a conscience that can teach us through our failed experiences. But we really don't have a moral code that just inherently drives us toward good. In fact, the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. None who seek for God. There's nobody even in pursuit of good. At least good or righteous in God's eyes. What about dominion? See, this is an interesting one because human beings who are comfortable acknowledging their fallenness and limitations, click, 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 right down through there, even fallen humans will acknowledge their limitations, yet we thirst for power and dominion and imagine that if we could gain it, we could exercise that in a way that would be best, better for. Right? We're going to be the Savior. You see this paraded in human history. You see it paraded in every election. In some sense, there's an expression that you can trust my dominionality in the midst of all your fallen dominionalities, and I'll be able to lead. I'll be able to exercise an authority. All right. So we see that in curious ways. And then we see also the opposite of that, a desire to not rule, a desire to not exercise the dominion, a desire to honor lobsters above babies. All of these things we see play out, which I think are a reflection of what we lost in the fall and how distorted we can be as it regards what our rights, God-given rights, are over nature. Okay, we have 5 minutes. And what I did this week is print some of these discussion questions to see if we've made any traction here around the subject of the image of God. So here's question number one. In what ways does our society measure the dignity of a person? How does culture measure the dignity, worth, or value of a person? Your job. It's a huge one, right? Say it. Your looks. Education. Wealth. Yeah, well, combine the education and the wealth and you create a certain status. The ability to lead. Are these biblical reasons to dignify humans? Do we generally see in the culture a desire to bring dignity to humans because they bear the image of God? It's not a part of the public discourse. Was it on the minds of the writers of the Constitution of the United States that humans bore dignity? Was, wasn't it? How do you know? What does it say? All men are created equal and endowed with certain. Yes. Which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of justice. So is that a cultural manifestation of the reality of the dignity of all men because they bear the image of God? No, it wasn't. Because the men who wrote that did not believe it included African Americans. They weren't humans. Okay, so even at our best, we struggle as fallen to just recognize the dignity of every human being. It is interesting that they wrote it, but they were determining in the writing of it who was worthy of that dignity and who wasn't. So we have that challenge, and if I could back up, I'd take you back to that baby and that hypertat. We have that same problem, don't we? Sometimes, don't we? Ascribing dignity due because they bear the image of God rather than ascribing dignity based on some standard we have that is worthy to be honored. Worthy to receive dignity? You see, I could change that and say, in what ways does the church measure the dignity of the person? And I'm not sure we would pass that test as understanding the image of God. Right. And therefore not worthy of constitutional dignity, not worthy of normal dignity, because they would argue they're not a human. Any other thoughts around this issue? Does this make you think? Christians should be tuned to give dignity to all humans because they bear the image of God. And the only point I'm trying to make here as your pastor is that we don't sing that tune very clear. We tend to act like the society and ascribe dignity on other standards other than the fact that they're humans. That doesn't mean there aren't other human traits that are worthy to be honored. I'm just saying, though, we have to be careful here. I'll use this real quickly, anecdotally, because of our current situation. I don't think there's anything wrong with this being contemporary and applying some real thought to this. And I was talking to Nathan Ross this afternoon, and I shared it with him, and I did the same thing with the Friday Morning Men a few weeks ago. We understand this disease. We understand the most vulnerable to this disease, right? We know that we do know that much. And if you're 70, age 75 to 90, or when you pass, you are clearly in the most vulnerable category as it regards this current disease. I think I can comfortably say we know that. And now knowing that, all of us knowing that, we nonetheless have shaped an opinion about the disease, about its threats, about how we should react, all of that. I'm not interested in your opinion, and you're probably not interested in mine. I want you to know we have an opinion knowing all of that. Now here's the question. Would your present opinion in any way be affected if the target audience wasn't 75 to 90, but was 6 to 20? And if it would, then it says something about how you regard humans more than it says about how you regard this disease. And as Christians, this is how we distinguish ourselves. We think differently about human beings and about the value of life. And we don't disregard a segment of life. And I'm not saying you're doing that, even if you think that there's a way to sequester it. I'm just saying, does how you think about this current situation, would it change if the age group was different? And I think the answer for most of us might be yes, it would. And that exposes our hearts as it regards this very subject. How do we value humans? Do you really believe that all people have dignity as image bearers of God? And if not, or maybe if you believe it, but sometimes you question it, what causes you to question whether or not there's an inherent dignity in being a human? Yeah, when you see sin, right, manifest in egregious ways, it's really easy to say that one didn't get it. Right? That one doesn't have it. How else? That's a big enough bucket to catch most of them, right? But sometimes it's not that in its most egregious. I chose the pictures early for a reason. Sometimes it's just little things. Cultural differences. The way we dress. The way we carry ourselves. Sometimes the automobiles we drive. In that regard, when we think of prejudice, which is a sin, it is a sin against this subject. It's a sin against the reality of the absolute dignity of all human beings because they're image bearers of God. That's what makes prejudice, racism, sinful. It's because you're denying the inherent dignity of a human being made in the image of God. And you can add all your reasons for doing it if you want to. But the reality is they're still a human being. In what ways do you see unbelievers reflect the image of God more than believers? Don't so quickly say no way. Because I think there are ways. I think there are ways that unbelievers and our culture reflect the image of God more than believers. They're humans. Yeah. Did you hear what she said? These acts of kindness, expressions of love, generosity, fueled among unbelievers. Think large charities. Think, Fortune 500, most wealthy people. They do it. Why? Because they're humans. That's what they say, and we take them, their actions would prove it's the case. And oftentimes maybe manifest that better than Christians do. Could be. Their motivation could be selfish, certainly. But nonetheless, out of selfish motivation, you could choose lots of good acts. But these peculiar acts that we act at expense to ourselves, energy invested, you know, right? There's a whole, we might call it a whole industry of this globally, intending to help human beings. Scientists committed to fresh water. Scientists committed to advances in food distribution. Scientists committed to removing diseases. Why? They don't have the disease. They love humans. They think life matters. So that's one example. I think this way, and certainly not the case. Certainly not the case as it regards Christians. But if you remove Christians out of the society in general tends toward acceptance of everyone. There's a tendency to try to make it work, a community engagement to advance the good of all. And unbelievers are good at that. They can be misguided, but I'm just talking about at the level of their intention. And it's for their fellow human beings. And you look at politicians, it's easy, right, to throw tomatoes at them. Maybe we should throw rocks, but the point is, why do they do this? Why do they do this? Somewhere there has to be, you could say it's just a thirst for power. I just don't believe they're all power hungry. They're trying to make a difference. I think that's their passion for their fellow man. And in that sense, do we show that same passion for our fellow men? For even our own brothers and sisters in Christ? This is what this question is intended to challenge you to think about. All of these things at the foundation is the image of God. John Calvin said, remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. That's not easy to do. Typically, yes, that's the category that personal traits, strengths, we call them, skill sets, natural abilities, propensities, all go into that anthropological bucket that we call personality. What makes up, what distinguishes that person from other persons. And we put all those things in that category. Now, when you do that, you then have to visit the idea of nature versus nurture always. At what point does the mathematician produce mathematicians? Is that a God-given implant of personality? Is it genetically passed on? Or is it because the math teacher makes sure the kid knows math, right? Sometimes it's hard to separate those things. But we clearly see that. A study of anthropological history, a study of people groups clearly manifests replicated traits, strengths, or we would call what they call retaining personality, generation after generation. Musical families with rich musical skill that seems to expand. And sometimes it's almost like if you could follow the DNA, but then it'll jump to like a stepsister and still there. Like, it's amazing almost. But the providence of God working those things out is beyond us. But to your question, yes, anthropology throws that into the bucket that we call personality. What is it that distinguishes them from other persons? That's their personality. Any other questions? Well, piercing itself in Scripture, some would say that there are texts. I couldn't quote the text to you now. There's two primary verses that go to for piercing, and there's one or two for tattooing. Both of those things are forbidden in Scripture as they relate to idolatry, but they are not strictly forbidden. So it is not sinful for a Christian to have a mark on their body. It's not sinful for a Christian to pierce their body. If you were going to measure the two based on the weight that Scripture seems to give to them, the piercing would be heavier weighted than the tattooing. But in both those texts, they're clearly ground in idolatry. That for the same reason at the Jerusalem Council, when they were trying to impose Judaism on the believers, and they said, we're not doing that. Only two things. Don't drink the blood of animal sacrifice. Well, it's like, who walks around drinking blood? The point was, you got to leave your idolatry behind. You got to leave that behind. You got to make a clean break. And so it might be said that believers historically have said, we got to make a clean break from idolatry. And because these are attributable to that pattern of idolatry, I don't want to do that. But it's not sinful. So could a Christian look like that? Certainly. Could look like that before they're saved. Could be saved and do that for the glory of God, I suppose. Yeah, well, and that changes, right, culturally. And we see it kind of morphing even before our very eyes in a couple of generations. But the point there would not be to bear down on that image. You're not. But the point would be that we certainly do and are guilty of ascribing value to things that the Bible does not use to ascribe value to a human. And it would be things like that, appearances. You know, I grew up here in the Bible Belt. And there were a lot of things that you could lose your dignity over, right? We don't smoke, we don't cuss, we don't chew, we don't date girls who do. That, you do any of that, you've lost your dignity. Okay, I should dismiss. Good night.